A lot to cover this morning. But it's great having visitors and family and all that come and join us. So I want to certainly give the time we need for fellowship. You know, we don't make New Year's resolutions because we know that we have the solution, Jesus Christ. So we don't need to make resolutions. But I have been thinking about losing weight. So I took up a new program. I'm watching Richard Simmons on TV. And I've gained 5 pounds doing it. So, you know, and that's kind of like if you read the Word and don't apply it to your life. You can see what's going on. You can believe it. You can understand it. But you know what? If you don't exercise it, it's not going to do you much good. Yes, His Word does not come back void, but He says we're to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So we're going to get exercised in the Word today. Amen. And when we walk from here, that's when we're going to put it into practice. That's our deepest prayer this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for being our God. Thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Him, we have You. And we praise You for that. And not only do we have You, You are in us. And Father, we thank You for that. And thank You for all that You desire us to be, Father, and given us the power of grace and the Spirit of grace to conform us, to fulfill the plan that You desire for our lives, and to prepare us for that relationship that You have for us waiting in heaven, face to face with You, to prepare us for eternity. As we already have a wonderful relationship with You now, as we are citizens of heaven, but You have so much more waiting for us. And Father, today as we look at these relationships, these three relationships that are brought out by these questions asked to Jesus, may we ponder them in our own heart and make sure that our relationships with God and country, with this life and the next, and with the love that we have for each other is in line with Jesus' answers. And Father, may You convict us. May You enable us. May You empower us to grow from where we are today and to be those doers of Your Word that You would desire. Because we know Your Word does not come back void when it's planted in that fertile heart, that seed of the Word. And I pray that each heart is prepared to hear Your Word today. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. The message today is Jesus is tested 3 more times, and in His answers, He defines our relationships. Now today, instead of reading through the entire text that I'm going to preach on, what I'm going to do is, because there's 25 verses, we're going to divide it up into sections, and I'm going to take each one and address them individually. So what I'm going to do is the overview today is give you a preview of what we're going to talk about. And what we're going to talk about are the three questions that Jesus was asked by three different groups of religious leaders in Israel. And each one of those answers give us direction in relationships that we have in this world and on into the next. But it's also the testing of Jesus. And we're going to look at that as well. But what I want to focus on today is the believer's relationship in these three key areas in our lives as we are His disciples. So the first question that's going to be asked is the Pharisees ask a political question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus answered by defining our relationship with God and country, because as citizens of heaven, we will be good citizens here on earth. So, He gives us the relationship of being a citizen in heaven, we'll be a good citizen here on earth too. The second question is the Sadducees ask a doctrinal question regarding the resurrection, to which Jesus deals with the relationship between the life we have here on earth and the life we're going to have in heaven, the next life. And it's not merely an extension of what we're doing here. There's a lot of things that are hindering us here that won't be in the way when we get to heaven. Amen? So that'll make us much more productive, and we can't even imagine the things that He has in store for us. And the Bible's silent on it, so we'll be silent on it as far as all that's waiting for us. But He has given us some direction as far as what it means to us. So we'll be looking at that. And then the third question was the scribes ask an ethical question. Which is the greatest commandment? Jesus shares then the true precept of love and the relationship we have with each other when we love God with our entire being. So, that's going to describe our relationships. Three key important relationships we have here and as citizens in heaven as well as citizens here on earth. But moreover, in actuality, these questions fulfill the requirements of Exodus 12:3 through 5 of inspecting the Passover lamb. They were to inspect the Passover lamb. Remember, they were to bring the lamb into the house on the 10th day of Nisan and keep it there until they sacrificed it on the 14th. So they brought it in on the 10th, sacrificed the lamb on the 14th. That's 5 days. 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. See, 5 days, right? Jesus has been tested and will be tested for 5 days for blemishes and any abnormalities, starting with what we already covered. On Monday, the high priest and the elders examined him and questioned, "By whose authority have you come in? By whose authority do you do these things?" Continued on today, which is Tuesday of the Passion Week, with these three questions. And notice that it's three groups of religious leaders, so that he's thoroughly tested by all of the religious leaders in Israel. So they ask three questions. And guess what? It ends with this final testing on Good Friday by Pilate. You say, well, I thought that was under the law. It's only to be tested by the Jews. Remember, the Lamb of God was not just a sacrifice for the Jews. He came in his triumphant entry as King of the Jews, but he was going to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God, as the Savior of all. So Pilate will give him that final examination just prior to him being sacrificed. So literally, this is Christ being proven worthy as the Messiah by God Himself through these men. Because God works supernaturally through natural means. So, He is tested by religious leaders, and He is tested by political leaders, and He is found complete. So, this testing proves He is genuine, the genuine Messiah, not just of the Jews, but the Christ of the Gentiles as well. The Son of David and the Son of God, the God-man Himself. And He even uses this testing then as teachable moments for us, His disciples, so that we would know how to address and live in these relationships that we face each and every day. And it all starts with the God who first loved us and giving up or surrendering all to Him. And then these relationships will be all put in proper perspective and proper priority. Amen? So our application is just that. We will be tested in these three relationships as well each and every day in this world. But if we are abiding in Christ, we will keep that godly perspective. And our Lord God, Jesus, will be served and glorified in these relationships. And then these relationships will become our testimony. And what is our testimony? Because He died for us, we live in Him. That's what our testimony will be when we have those relationships in a godly perspective. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 22:15. 22:15-22. And we'll look at the Pharisees ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So the first question, a political question, is about taxes. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entrap Jesus because they had just been put to shame, so to speak, when they had asked him by whose authority he was speaking in, and he had given the three parables, with the last basically describing them as the wicked vine dressers. And essentially, that as the wicked vine dressers, they're going to be utterly destroyed. So instead of falling on their face and repenting right then, what do? They go to plot how they can put their plan in place to kill Jesus by entrapping him. So they plotted how they might trap him into saying something for which he could be arrested for. Or if not arrested, at a minimum, would discredit Jesus among his many Jewish followers, the many people who had come and started to believe in him. As the Jewish leaders, as I said, had already plotted to kill him, as it talks about in John 11:50. And they were merely looking for the opportunity to do it. But they weren't going to do it through their own means. They were going to have the authority of Rome do it, and do it through crucifixion. So they were looking for that way for Jesus to be defined as a rebel, a traitor, to be crucified. Now in their minds, they're going before Jesus to entrap him, to set this trap in place, to spring it on him, and to move forward in their plan to kill him. When in reality, what was God using their evil plans for? His good. Proving Jesus that he was the Messiah of all, the Christ of all, the Anointed One. And to teach us along the way about these key relationship areas. Because he was the unblemished Lamb. And what's amazing is that even this would be used for Jesus to fulfill the requirements of the law. Jesus says every jot and tittle of the law would be fulfilled, including this inspection, including the high priest and all of the religious leaders looking him over, including Pilate himself, Rome's representative, would be inspecting and testing him. They sent some of the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians to set the trap in verse 16. And what's interesting is that the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. But just like in this world, when enemies have a common foe, they come together. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, is what the Muslims say. Well, that's kind of what they did. They may have been enemies, but their common foe was Jesus. Jesus had brought them together. The Pharisees opposed taxes for several reasons, but mainly it was the way that Rome funded the occupation of Israel. So you can see right away that the Jews would not be for anything that would fund the continued occupation of Israel by Rome. Conversely, the Herodians supported Herod, which was, of course, the ruling proctor of Galilee. And so they supported him. And therefore, they were in favor of Rome and certainly in favor of the taxes then, because after all, Herod's authority was given to him by Rome, by Caesar. And Herod couldn't stay in power without Rome or without the taxes that were being collected. So you can see they would be enemies from those perspectives. Israel was, in fact, an occupied nation. And every tax that they had to pay was another reminder they were not free. They had the chance to have liberty in Christ and to have liberty under God. But instead, they had went their evil ways and just had prophesied they had come under the rule of a foreign government. And Rome didn't tolerate dissension, especially regarding taxes, because that was their means of support. That's how they did everything. They had a huge empire, and it took everybody's contribution to keep that machine going. Kind of like the concept of big government, right? They had a big government at that time. They had the whole world. So you can see, taxes were very important to them. And I will leave it at that. So I should say, therefore, Jesus was in danger of being labeled a zealot if he talked against taxes. Zealots were a fanatical rebel group, and they were often arrested. In fact, those who were with Barabbas may have been zealots. They were called rebels, murderers, because not only did they oppose things verbally in protest, but they also did things that were treasonous in Rome's eyes and were held for that and crucified for that. So it's easy to see why they chose to bait this trap with their question, their political question regarding taxes, because it seemed no matter what side Jesus would come down on, he would either set himself up as a zealot and possibly be crucified because of that, or he would lose his following as far as the Jews were concerned. So at a minimum, they would undermine his credibility, because if he said, yeah, I'm for the taxes, then of course the Jews would be upset. Or no, I'm against taxes, then of course even more danger was in store for him. So that's the stage. So they approach Jesus now in verse 16 using flattery. Though in this case it was all true. He was a teacher of only the truth. And he did teach the way of God in that truth. And he didn't go and do it for man's recognition, but for God's glory and for the salvation of the entire world. And the difference between encouragement and flattery is the heart that has done it. You know, if God puts it in your heart to speak to someone because someone gave you a message or gave you a Bible verse or gave you something that answered or gave you a solution to the problem in Jesus Christ, you know, as far as His leading is concerned, then that's encouragement. Because it was encouraging to you, and you should encourage others by saying, thank you, right? And they receive it in kind. Well, praise God, you know, the Lord had given me this to share with you. But if somebody is using the truth, even if it is truth, to flatter you because they love self instead of loving God, that's the difference. So the heart with which we speak determines whether something we say is flattery or it's encouragement from God. And that's what we see here. They were speaking the truth, but their motives were all wrong. It's because they loved themselves and not God. And there's a fine line between flattery and encouragement when we go to give it. Before you go and compliment someone, pray about it and see if it is from the Lord. Pray about it and say, Lord, is this meant to be encouragement for that person? Because you know what? God knows we need encouragement along the way. Whether you're a pastor, whether you're a mother, whether you're a brother, a father, God gives us encouragement through people, but not flattery. Not to be done to manipulate people and to use people for our own purposes. And we're going to see Jesus address this here in just a minute. So, verse 17, tell us, therefore, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 17, as I said. Lawful from the Mosaic law standpoint. For example, isn't it giving tribute to a pagan god, Caesar, right? Because Caesar was called Caesar because he was, quote unquote, a god, small g. Isn't that giving tribute to a pagan god if we pay taxes to him? That's essentially what the premise was here. After all, the zealots claimed this tax was a god-dishonoring badge of slavery. So that was out there among the people. That's where the zealots were coming from. Yeah, why should we be paying taxes? Look, we're just furthering paganism. You know, we won't even look at images. We don't want idolatry. And here are his images on the coin. Jesus is going to set them straight on that. But Jesus saw right through their scheme. As flattery, as I said, isn't from the heart. They were only manipulating him. And he called them on it. And he says in verse 18, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Why do you act like you love me and act like, you know, you mean what you say when you're just testing me? You guys are hypocrites. You're trying to use me for your own purposes. Trying to cause my downfall, in fact. My impression of what they're saying. So in verses 19 through 21, Jesus goes on to say, show me the tax money. And they brought him a coin. And he said, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. To which he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are his, and to God the things that are God's. And that sounds like a very simple statement, but it has very deep meaning and very deep application to our lives. So I want to look at that a little closer. Render regarding Caesar means give back to Caesar what is due to the government, as his image is on the coins. And you benefit from those coins. You benefit from that money, as that's how you provide for your family. That's how you support yourself. That was God's way of putting a system in place to support you. Even though he's using man, using the government, that's his way of providing for you. So give back to the government what they say the requirement is. You benefit from their infrastructure. You benefit from the security. You benefit from the safety. You benefit from all the things that government provides. Give back to them. As God had set that in place. So, everything in its proper perspective is what Jesus is saying. Anyway, pressing on. The timeless meaning here is Jesus teaches Christians that we must honor and obey the rulers as He has put them in place. Throughout this message, I got a lot of Bible references, but because we're covering so many verses, I'm not going to have time to go over them. But I would recommend you look at Romans 13:1, 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, and 1 Timothy 2:1 to get more information about this and the New Testament guidance as far as us obeying our rulers and giving to them what we're to give them. All right? So in this sense, we have a dual citizenship. Yes, we are citizens of heaven, but we're also a citizen of a country that God has placed us in here. So we have, in a sense, a dual citizenship. Of course, the one that makes everything right is our citizenship in heaven because we belong to God as His children. But we must respect our earthly rulers and leaders. We must obey the laws. We must pay taxes. And we are to pray for all those who are in authority over us, that they may become godly leaders or make godly, wise decisions. And for those who don't appear to be producing any fruit, pray for their salvation. Pray for them to come to know God. Because if there's any position I would think where you could be broken, would be in the leadership of a country or leadership of a state or a city. And God has put them in those positions for His purposes as well. Amen? Amen? Yeah. Okay. The best citizens honor their country because they worship God. Last week I talked about Isaiah 9:10 and how Tom Daschle apparently had called down condemnation on our nation by saying we were going to do the same thing that Israel did, that Samaria did when they had met calamity. We're going to rebuild instead of repent. Well, I wasn't saying that to cause revolt. I was saying that for us to pray for our leaders. And we went into 2 Chronicles 7:14 about how we are the ones responsible. We're to pray. And then He will hear our prayers. He'll forgive us of our sins. And He'll heal our nation. So to go on and explain that further, we are to promote revival, not rebellion. One good news message at a time. The testimony of our life lived amongst our neighbors, in our community, in our state. But it's done one soul at a time. That's the perspective. We're looking for revival, not to overthrow the country. And if you ever have a doubt, look at Daniel. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't revolt. They didn't rebel. They worshiped God. And the witness that they had should promote us to have a similar witness. Regardless of the fiery trials. Regardless of the tests that we're going through. Do we have the government usurp God? Absolutely not. It doesn't become our idol. It doesn't become our God. We do all things unto the Lord. And if there's something in conflict with God's law that He's put in our hearts and the legal system, pray about it and do what God gives you. Amen? Abortion may be legal. That don't mean we have to go out and do it. Homosexuality may be becoming legal as marriage. Don't mean we give marriages to homosexuals. There's liberty in Christ, and we're going to exercise that liberty in Christ, but we're going to do it under the constraints that God has placed us in, because that's how He intended, just like Daniel. Amen? So the best citizens honor their country by worshiping God. That's our timeless meaning. But he goes on to say, give unto God what is God's. Man bears God's image. And he owes God his all. We were made in His image, as it says in Genesis 1:26 through 27. Let us make Him in our image. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're made in God's image. Sin has marred that image. But through Jesus Christ, we are restored. Just as it says in Colossians 3:10. And His inscription is written on us. We have the seal of His Holy Spirit. And His words are written on our hearts. So we bear His image. We're sealed by Him. And He's written His laws upon our hearts. The law of life in the Spirit of Christ. Amen. Not a written law as man would have on stone tablets, but a law written on a fleshly heart. That heart that was once stone, and we had that heart transplant, as it says in Ezekiel. We've been given that new heart, that heart made of flesh, so that it is tender and He can write on it. And we will obey Him. Why? Because we love Him. Not to follow rules and regulations, but because we love Him. Simple. And He gives us the power to do that. He gives us the love, first of all, that agape love, and then He gives us the power, the Spirit of grace, to obey what is written on our hearts. Therefore, render to God means putting away in heaven by giving up to God here on earth. You ever hear the word surrender? It's actually a form of render. Give up to God. Give up. Give up. I surrender. I surrender all. We sing the song. What is that? But rendering to God what is His. We give up to God all that we have here on earth. That's putting it away in heaven. Jesus termed this in Mark 10:21, laying treasures up in heaven. As we give up to God all that we have and are. Mark 10:21 says, then Jesus, looking at him, talking about the rich ruler who came and says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? He says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, pick up the cross and follow me. Does that mean we give everything that we have to the church? Well, some pastors may preach that. Some may use this as a tithing message. But no, what it's saying is render to God what He's asked of you. When you have surrendered to the Lord, He will lead you what to give. And yes, we're to give all of ourselves and the resources that He provides for us as He would lead and guide. Those resources aren't mainly our money. It's our time. It's our talents. It's our love. It's our attention to Him. Because you know what? He's got everything else. He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's got all the riches in the world. What doesn't He have? Our love, time, and attention. And yes, to show that manna or money isn't our God, He tests us. He says, give to where you're fed. Give of your time. Give of your money, but out of your abundance. Although some He'll place in their heart to give sacrificially, just as with the widow's mite. She gave her all that she had. But it's all based upon what God is doing in your life and your relationship with God. And I can tell you your maturity is going to be proven by that relationship. What are you giving to God is a measure of where you're at in your walk with Christ. Amen. Surrender. Give up to God by putting it away in heaven. We're to become the living sacrifices He desires. Then our relationship, as described in this first text, between God and government becomes what He desires. Being good citizens here, we are going to be good citizens in heaven. Give Caesar what he asks. Give to God what he deserves. All of it. Next, Matthew 22:23-33, a doctrinal question about the resurrection. The Sadducees, what about the resurrection? I have a subtitle there. It says, the same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us 7 brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The relationship now between life on earth and life in heaven is clarified by Jesus. As on the same day, the Sadducees, in verse 23, who say there is no resurrection, come to test him, the giver of eternal life, on that very subject. So I would say they were certainly at a disadvantage, as Jesus' answers proved to him. Now, this group, just to give you a little background, believed only in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Therefore, they didn't believe in a spirit world because Moses never talked about resurrection. He didn't talk about specifically about life after death. It was more about establishing the law and how we're living in this world and being followers of that law, that temporary covering that was supposed to be a tutor to point us to the need for a Savior. So they did not accept the doctrine of resurrection as it's described in Acts 23:8. Spells it out there. Acts 23:8. They'd often challenged the Pharisees to prove the doctrine of resurrection from Moses, from the books of Moses. But they weren't successful. So the Sadducees' hypothetical illustration was based on the Jewish law of levirate marriage. And that's in Deuteronomy 25:5-10. The levirate marriage law. And the word levirate comes from the Latin word lever, which means a husband's brother. And it has nothing to do with the Levites or the tribe of Levi. The purpose of this custom was to preserve a man's name should he die without a male heir. As in Israel, inheritance of the land either meant you were destitute or you had a place for your family. Because a woman without an heir was literally considered destitute. There was this law so that if your brother died who had a wife and there was no male heir, that you were to take her in and make her your wife and have an offspring for her so that that land for that family would stay in the family. Because land was very important. So it was critical that each home have an heir. And it was considered a disgrace if a man were to refuse to raise up an heir for his dead brother. That would make his sister-in-law essentially without a means to support herself, without a means for the rest of the family, daughters or whatever, to live from that point forward. But if you'll read Deuteronomy 25:10, it also talks about the kinsman redeemer clause, which basically says if that brother refuses to marry her, then the next of kin can come in and do it, but they got to go out to the gate, they spit on a shoe and say, I refuse to do it, and therefore then, like Boaz and Ruth, like he did for Ruth, to redeem her, a picture of our kinsman redeemer. So that's where the kinsman redeemer comes in, and levirate marriage is all found, all right? Deuteronomy 25:5-10. So, now I've confused you with that. Their entire disbelief on bodily resurrection hinged on this principle of levirate marriage. They had this carnal mind that could not conceive, if you can't have levirate marriage, how could resurrection be possible? So they were going to prove to Jesus that resurrection couldn't be possible. You know, who's she going to be the wife of once they're in heaven? I mean, how absurd is that, they're basically saying. See, that's what the pragmatic mind does. Cause and effect based on what we know instead of a higher understanding. We try to put God in a box. We try to have heaven our way instead of His way. That was the whole principle, the reason they disbelieved was basically because this levirate marriage law, as being the aristocrats in the country, they were nothing in their minds without their lands and without the riches. So heaven had to be an extension of their life on earth, or they didn't want it. They wouldn't accept it. I have to have it. I'm going to be rich here. I'm rich here. I'm going to be rich there. So they went ahead and they offered this hypothetical question in verses 24-27. Regarding a woman who married a man who had six brothers, and each in turn would take her as his wife, as the levirate marriage law required, but none would produce an offspring with her, and finally, she died too. So now in verse 28. So they asked Jesus, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? For all had consummated their marriage with her. Jesus abruptly answered, you are mistaken, as you know neither scriptures, in verse 29, nor the power of God. Essentially telling them, you err because you don't know the whole counsel of God. You've focused on some scriptures that you like, but you're not looking at the whole counsel of God that He's given you at this time. You need to focus on all of God's Word, and He will give you the direction and the enlightenment that you need to understand it. Therefore, since you don't know the whole counsel of God, you can't know the power of God, His promises, or Him. You've boxed Him into one little section of the Word. The Word will never contradict itself, but it will certainly clarify and give us additional information and give us the whole perspective from God's view instead of us, right? What do you call it? The 2 million feet version instead of our 10-foot level of understanding. However, wherever the third heaven is, however high up it is. That was just my guess. But the bottom line is, you know what you say in the FAA? Well, I'm going to give you the 30,000-foot view of this problem, right? So we give them a big overview, right? Instead of like the 6-foot view, which is like, I'm in this right now and it's alligators and I need to drain this swamp. It was easy for me as a second-level manager to give them the 30-foot level. Oh, go handle it. Tell me what you need. But when you're in the alligator swamp, it's hard to remember what you're there for, right? As they say, amen. Anybody been in that alligator pit before? Not to be confused with the Florida Gators. Anybody here a Florida Gator fan? No. Good, okay. Well, there we go. I knew there was one. There had to be one in every crowd. Roll Tribe, right? War Eagle. I'm a Fighting Illini fan, so pity me, man. I'm from Illinois. Well, yeah, I've been in playoffs for years, so pray for me. So this year I was an Auburn fan. Last year I was an Alabama fan. Next year I'm going to be a Roll Tribe fan. All right, pressing on. So, the whole counsel of God, they didn't understand it. He goes on to tell them, in the resurrection there will be no marriage, as we will be like angels in this respect. We will not be angels, we'll be like angels. And that doesn't mean we won't be male and female or whatever, because it's every angel that we ever read about in the Bible has a male gender name. So it doesn't mean we won't be males or females. It just means we're not going to have the need to be married. Why? Because Christ is our husband, so to speak. We're the bride of Christ. There'll be no need for sex because there'll be no need for offspring. Why do we have an offspring as far as the law was concerned? For an inheritance. God has given us our inheritance in Jesus Christ. So we won't have sex. There'll be no need for sex. We won't have that carnal mind. We won't have those carnal desires anymore. We'll be so much more above that. It'll be like looking at the beast in the zoo versus us who are supposed to be civilized. It'd be like what it's like. You see these animals in the zoo and how they act. The word calls them beasts. And in our perspective between that versus how we are in heaven and how we are now. It'd be like looking down like, oh, we were in a zoo. Look how carnal we were. So there won't be any need for that. This old shell will be gone. Those carnal ways will be taken from us. He doesn't stop there. He says, with regards to the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God in Exodus 3:6, more or less? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but is the God of the living. And He knows us individually. Our Lord was not content to just refute the Sadducees' foolish views about the future life. He also wanted to answer their claim that there was no resurrection, which He set them straight on that. And He did it by referring to Moses' teaching, which is the only one that they would accept in their little boxed-in mind. So He took them right to Moses, Exodus 3:6, where it says that I am the God, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by saying that, He shows them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and well today. Because God is the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham still. And of Jacob still. And of Isaac still. Moreover, by saying the God of for each, the Lord was saying, and I know them. I am the God of each person individually. I know them. And I love them personally and individually. Just like He knows us personally and individually. So, Jesus had answered the Sadducees so completely, they were muzzled, silenced, as it says in Matthew 22:34. You know, our relationship between life on earth and our life in heaven is that our eternal souls, as the Word says, are being conformed and prepared for heaven. That's what it says. It says, those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We don't get a new soul when we get to heaven. It's our old soul and spirit that goes there. That new creation we are in Christ. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God. So that soul that has been prepared as we were born again is ready to be trained, ready to soak up the Word, ready to be raised up in Christ, into Christ's likeness, by not just being hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, practicing His righteousness, not our own, as they were practicing their own. And we're prepared for heaven. But that life is not merely going to be an extension of our earthly life, like they thought it was, the Sadducees thought it was. Because we're not going to wrestle against the flesh or that sin nature there. We do here, but we won't there. In heaven, that'll all have been cast away as an old, dead shell. People look at their bodies and they see them deteriorating through sickness. Or we see our loved ones going and how they're transitioning to be with the Lord, and how these old shells crumble, fall apart, and just deteriorate. Well, guess what? That's what they're supposed to do. What is that really a picture of? But that old sin nature, that old flesh just died. You know, we have to continually slay it because He says, reckon it dead, reckon it dead, reckon it dead. But in that transition, He takes it from us. We don't have to wrestle with it anymore. And when we see people old, and I don't mean my age, I'm talking about like really old. So just 60, you know. No, real old. When we see people who have deteriorated, we look for the good old days. No, look for the great new days we're going to have in heaven. When we don't have this body. We don't have this thing hindering us. And as we see it deteriorating, we should rejoice. Yay, God, I'm getting closer to You. Amen? That's the eternal perspective. Oh, but it's sad, you see, when we hang on to this body, when we hang on to the temporal things of this world instead of having an eternal perspective. That's the problem with the Sadducees. They wanted it their way, not God's way. He has so much more for us. We just need to accept it, whether we understand it or not. Trust in Him. They hang on to it as if our life in Christ merely provided a patch over our old carnal way of life. No, He's given us new life. We are new creations. God's Word is clear in that. Colossians 3, 2 through 4 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've died. Die to yourself. Pick up your cross and walk with Me. What did He say to that ruler? Give away all you have. Give up to God. Die to yourself. Pick up your cross and walk with Me. Because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. He is the God of the living, not of the dead. These bodies will pass away, but we pass on to be with Him. We pass on. May we not hang on to it. May we not cling to the things here. May we not get all worked up about the problems and the situations that we're facing here today. May we give it up to God and turn it all over to Him. Amen. The multitudes were astonished and amazed at His answer to the Sadducees in verse 33. As this was great teaching. It was from our rabbi himself. And we always marvel at His wisdom. So when anybody ever gives you that perfect solution to a problem, know that it came from Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing from us. But He does do things into and through us. So always give God the glory. Thank them. I praise God. He used you. I never thought you had that in you. No, encourage Him. Well, however you might encourage Him. I know it can't be from you. I've lived with you, or I've been around you, or whatever. I know that'd be from God. However you want to frame it. Anyway, pressing on. An ethical question about the law. How can the law be ethical? Well, we're going to find out. Let's read Matthew 22, 34 through 40. And this, you think is going to be short. We'll see. 34, yes. 34 through 40. The scribes, which is the first commandment, which is the first commandment of all, basically. 34. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, the Pharisees, I should say the scribes, had taken the law and made it an ethical or moral application in their life instead of following all of it. So when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced, or the word silenced is actually muzzled if you look it up in Greek, the Sadducees, in verse 34, they quickly regrouped, heartened, I'm sure, that Jesus set them straight on the resurrection, because I'm sure they heard about that, something they hadn't been able to do for centuries, because here he had the perfect answer for them. You guys want to stand? Are those chairs getting a little hard? You can stand if you want. Okay. We got cushions if you need one. There's an extra one. Okay, because we got another half hour here. Now, one of them, a lawyer. What's it mean, a lawyer? Just kidding about the half hour. It's probably 45 minutes. No. No. A lawyer meant an expert in the Mosaic law. Not like a lawyer like we have. He wasn't an ambulance chaser. This was somebody, a scribe. Scribes were the PhDs of their time as far as the law was concerned. Yes, Pharisees were scribes. Many of them were scribes, started off as scribes. But not all Pharisees were scribes. Not all scribes were Pharisees either, okay? But the bottom line is they were the PhDs of their time as far as the law was concerned. So, one of them come up to him in verse 35 and asked Jesus an ethical question, testing him, the true lawgiver, on the law's morality. He basically says, teacher, but not my rabbi. He says, teacher. He doesn't call him rabbi. So he's saying, teacher, yes, I understand you're a teacher, but you're not my rabbi. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 36. This was not a new question, for the scribes had been debating this for centuries. They had documented 613 commandments in the law. These are these PhD guys. They learn more and more about less and less, and they tear up whatever they do know. Right? They just keep piling it higher and deeper. Okay? PhD. 248 were positives out of those 613. They had 248 do's, and they had 365 don'ts. So they had do's and don'ts. All right, out of the 613 commandments. No person could ever hope to know or fully obey all these commandments. It had become a burden that was impossible. Right? That's why the council in Jerusalem says, why should we hang this around their necks? We couldn't keep it. Why would we want to hang the law around somebody else's neck? They're under grace, as Paul's gospel was the gospel of grace. Amen? So why would we want to hang this on somebody else? But what the scribes had done, they had divided the commandments into heavy or important ones and light or unimportant ones. So a person could then focus on the heavy commandments and not worry so much about the minor ones. This fallacy is obvious. First of all, injected ethics or morality into the law. Which ones should we obey? Which ones can we obey? Which ones don't we have to obey? That's ethics or morality. Well, what's the fallacy? Well, the fallacy is obvious. What does James say? For who shall ever keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You had to keep the whole law or you were guilty of all. So they had taken and perverted the law where they can make it convenient for themselves, but literally gut it as far as its intention was concerned, as far as showing the people they were hopeless without Christ. Jesus responded by quoting in part the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, verses 37 through 38. You shall love your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In summary, it's agape love. It's a supernatural love. That's what the law is all about. Because God first loved us and we are hopeless, He gave His Son to take care of all of this for us. He completed the law. We could never do it, but in Him we are complete and we have His righteousness. Amen? I know I've said that a lot, but nobody else will say it. So, here God is, in the flesh, being tested as the Lamb of God. He was tested for us. He was found worthy by God. He was proven perfect through suffering, just as Hebrews 5-7 says. So Jesus quotes the Shema, the statement of faith of the Jewish nation. In fact, it was recited daily by every Orthodox Jew. If they should know anything, they should know the Shema. So he's literally saying, look, you say this every day. What does it mean to you? It should mean what it says. It's about your relationship with God, but it goes on further. It says, and basically the Shema comes from the Hebrew word to hear. And the confession of faith begins with, hear, O Israel. So basically what is he saying? Listen up, Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. The Lord, Jehovah, our God, Elohim, plural sense, is one. Echad, compound unity of three. They didn't listen to that either. He goes on to tell them, love your Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. The great commandment is that. To love God like Jesus did. To love God like I'm loving God, basically, is what he's saying. With all that you are, all that you have, with your heart, your soul, your mind. And in Mark 12:30 and Luke 10:27, they add, and your strength. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. Your whole being. Give up your possessions to God as he would desire you to do. Serve God, as it talks about in Romans 12:1, as when you become that living sacrifice, that is your reasonable service unto him. Because to love God is not just having a good feeling about him. True love involves the will. The will, the heart of the matter. Are you doing it for yourself? Or are you doing it in Christ? Because we can't really do anything for God. Right? He's done it all. He even gives us the love to love him back with. Right? It's a supernatural love. It's agape love. That's what grace is all about. We don't deserve it. We can't do it ourselves. He gives it all to us. It came from the cross. He gives it to us. As we give it up to God, surrender all to him, die to ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. But it's not osmosis. It's metamorphosis. You don't do it by just sitting there like a sponge. You do it by getting up and practicing what God has given us to do. A calling. His instructions for life. The power and enablement to do it. The fruits of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. That's how we're changed. It's like me watching Richard Simmons. Or Jack LaLanne. And trying to lose weight. Sit there and watch Jack LaLanne and try to lose weight. Get strong. Eating pizza. Go, go, Jack. That's jacked up. That's stinking thinking. You can't do it that way. That's the power of grace. Comes in your life and says, get off the couch, you potato. He'll smother us in butter. But he expects us to become that dish he desires. He expects us to be all we're meant to be in Christ. You can't be me, and you're probably thinking, well, that's good. I can't be you. We're to be who we're supposed to be in Christ. All we're to be in Christ. That's agape love, because he first loved us. So it's not just about having good feelings. It's about the will. It's the heart of it all. Emotions are fleeting, but loving God is a lifelong commitment. And he makes that commitment to us. And we make that commitment to him by uttering those words from the heart. Christ is my Lord, because I believe he was raised from the dead. Simple stuff. My Lord means he leads me. He guides me. He is my life. I am his bondservant. Where there is love, there will be a transformation and a renewing of the mind, as it says in Romans 12:2, producing fruit which results in service and obedience. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the fruit of it is obedience alone. That's what 1 John says. How do you know you belong to him? Because you desire to do what he desires. We delight ourselves in the Lord, and he gives us the desires of our heart, which is to do what his will is, not our own. The second commandment, God's love can't be separated from loving one's neighbor. So Jesus also quoted in part Leviticus 19:18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus put loving your neighbor second only to the Shema. Second only to loving God, because you must first love God. Have that love that's poured out in your heart from God because you have surrendered to him before you can love your neighbor. And in that, all the law and the prophets hang. Because that completes, as Paul says, the intent of the entire law. To love God and love each other. And Jesus says, then they will know you are my disciple. Our application will be tested in these three relationships all the time in the world. God and government. Give up to God and render to the government their due. Pray for your leaders. We'll be good citizens here because we're citizens in heaven. And we're doing the will of God Himself in Christ. Life here on earth and in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And that'll make us good citizens here. But don't hang on to the temporal. Keep your eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith and what He has in store for us. Third, love God with your entire being and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. These all result from abiding in Christ, and He'll be served and glorified in these relationships as we grow in Him. And you know what? What this also told them in this last part, it says, if you can't love me as your Lord, at least love me as your neighbor. You know, they were concerned about idolatry. They were concerned about Him being a false god or whatever. He's basically saying, look, if you couldn't love me as your Lord, love me as a friend. But yet they were plotting to kill Him. You mean it's okay to love Jesus as a friend? What did He tell Peter? Do you agape me, Peter? No, I love you as a friend. Do you agape me, Peter? No, I love you as a friend. Do you love me as a friend, Peter? Yes, then go feed my sheep. You know, he's going all the way through it. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Care for my sheep. When we first come to know Him, we call Him our Lord, but what has He really become? Our friend. And He grows, as we grow in that relationship with Him, to be the Lord that we love and serve. We grow in Him by giving up what is God's. All of us. Our entire being. All that we are and have. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You. We adore You. We thank You. We thank You for giving all that You had for us. You gave Your Son, the divine expression of love on the cross for us, the divine expression of grace, the divine expression of salvation, all for us. And all of those things are found only in one place, in Jesus Christ. May we give up the things of this world and surrender all to You. May we be like Paul and just count it all for naught for the relationship that we have with You through Jesus Christ. May we just allow You to conform us into who You desire us to be. When You knitted us together in the womb, You knew how we'd be when we left this earth. So, Father, may we not do anything that would hinder that plan. So we just lift this all up to You. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.